Last week was part one of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He was a good king, in fact, unsurpassed in many ways, faithful to God. And here's the general verdict on his life from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. So, obviously, faithful king, a good king, but we will see this week that he was not a perfect king. In fact, far from it. In this chapter, chapter 20, and hopefully you had a chance to read it, we will find two prophecies given by God through Isaiah the prophet, his servant, to Hezekiah. Both prophecies involve judgment. Both prophecies are a hard word. But only in the case of one of these did the king bother to appeal to God. In only one case did he seek God's mercy after this hard word. And the question is, why? We're going to try to answer that. Let's pray. Father, we live in a time where there are so many conflicting messages. The world bombards us not only with its values and sin, but lies and deception. And sometimes those messages may seem appealing to us, Lord, and sometimes we're drawn to them. We know, Lord, that these are increasingly confusing times for many. And we pray that we would love your word, that it would be more precious to us than silver and gold, that we would seek refuge in the words that come from your mouth that you have preserved for us. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us and that your word is trustworthy and true. If only we would believe it and put it into practice. So help us, Lord. Help us now. Amen. Chapter 20, 2 Kings, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Now, what would you do if you got a message like that from someone that you knew was a true prophet of God? What would your response be? I don't know what I would say exactly, but I imagine I would do what Hezekiah did. It says here, verse 2, that he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, I doubt that I could say those exact words, but I hope that I would pray with the same level of desperation. I believe that God wants every one of us to come to the very end of ourselves. I believe that God wants each of us to reach a realization that we are utterly dependent upon him, no less so than Hezekiah found himself in that moment. This is our true condition, whether we realize it or not. Hezekiah realized it. He was at this crisis point, which it just was no longer deniable. All he knew to do was to plead with God. It was all he had left to do. This powerful king who ruled over a vast area and had so many resources at his disposal, now he was just reduced to emptiness before God. And God's response, verse 4, it says, "Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Pretty remarkable, huh? This idea that floats around Christianity, we've discussed it before, this idea that everything is settled. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's really a Gnostic philosophy. The secular humanists believe it as well. They believe that everything's programmed through natural selection and everything is chemical reactions, so you're not making real choices. But there are Christians who teach this. The Bible does not teach this. Ephesians 1:11 does not teach this. Psalm 139 does not teach this. The Bible teaches the opposite. Not everything is settled. Some things are settled, but not everything is settled. We are in a real relationship with the God of the universe. It's a real relationship. And so in a real relationship, it's not one way. It's not just that we respond to God. It's that God himself responds to us. It's real. You could say it like this. God is open to being persuaded by his children. That is why we pray. We pray not because everything is settled. We pray not because whoever will be saved will be saved. Whatever will be done will be done. We pray because, as James says, the prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Effective means it has an effect. It changes things. It makes a difference. You look at it, Isaiah's prophecy here wasn't even worded conditionally. It wasn't like, you know, you're going to die if you don't pray to God, or you're going to die, you know, if these things don't happen. It wasn't even conditional the way it was worded. It's just very plain. The Lord says you're going to die. You're not going to recover. Whoa. Now, somebody could say, well, that was just all for effect. God already knew, you know, what he was going to do. And I think he did know what he was going to do. But some people say it was just to get a response from Hezekiah. It's all for effect. Do you realize the implications of that view? This idea that everything is settled. It means it's all theater. What we're reading in the Bible is all theater. It's not even real. How far do we take this? Is there anything that we can just take at face value? No. Hezekiah prayed. That prayer changed something. The natural reading of the text tells us that if he wouldn't have humbled himself before God, if he wouldn't have cried out before God, he was not getting up from that bed. Not until the infection had done its work, right? Plain natural reading of the text. But God, the God who relates to his own creation, the God who relates to those made in his image, was moved by Hezekiah's prayer. He was moved to mercy. And how quickly? Isn't this amazing? How quickly? Notice that Isaiah doesn't even get out of the court before God just spins him around 180 degrees, says, go back. He sends him to Hezekiah with a completely different message. He says, your prayer was heard. Your tears were seen. Within 3 days, you're going to be well enough to get up and go into the temple, and you're going to get a 15-year extension on your life. makes me think of when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking about worry. You remember this? And he says, who of you by worrying can add a single day to his life? Obviously none of us, right? But God can give Hezekiah 15 years by prayer. One more promise from God. He was going to deliver Jerusalem from the present Assyrian threat. And we talked about that. And this Assyrian empire that was just swallowing up the whole world. God is going to protect Jerusalem for the sake of his servant David. Verse 7. Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. Now, a poultice was probably just like some crushed fig leaves, ground up, maybe boiled and turned into kind of a soup. Something that our vegan friends would eat, probably. But it was probably like a medicine that people put on themselves. And we get a little more information here. It says they did so. They applied it to the boil and he recovered. So the sickness looks like some kind of infection caused by a boil. And we might be tempted to ask, well, why didn't God just heal him without the poultice, right? I don't know. Why didn't God heal Naaman without making him dip in the Jordan River? He could have done that, right? Why didn't you remember the story of Jesus? I've always liked this story when the blind man, Jesus spits in the dirt and makes mud and makes a little mud pie and smears it on the guy's eyes. Strange. Could Jesus have healed him? Yeah, he could have healed him. He healed other blind people just by saying the word. So why? Why does he do the poultice? You ready? Ready for the answer? I don't know. Neither do you. None of us know. If you figure it out, tell me. I don't know. But at least this can serve to remind us that we don't know God's ways. We're not going to figure this stuff out. He doesn't reveal it to us. And God can work in a variety of ways. He can heal through all kinds of means, right? He might heal miraculously through a word. He might use a surgeon's scalpel. He might use a pharmacist's bottle. I don't know. Theoretically, he could even use essential oils. I mean, he could do it, right? Looking at Denise over here. I thought of you, Denise. Babylon Bee had a story that said something about millions of women tricked into taking the COVID vaccine because it was disguised as tea tree oil. We can't figure it out. But we do know this. Every healing, no matter how it comes to us, every healing is from God. Now, earlier it says here that Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now? So this is a kind of a flashback. It happened prior to the poultice of figs, it seems. And Hezekiah wanted a sign. Couldn't even wait 3 days, right? He wanted a sign. He had to know right now. Anybody else like that? You're just impatient. You know, I can't wait 3 days. It makes us think of Gideon and Gideon's fleece. I don't think that was Gideon's finest moment. I think it's best not to ask God for a sign. If God says something, how about we just believe it without asking for a sign? He does have a couple thousand year track record of keeping his word, right? So I don't think we need signs from God. Nevertheless, God isn't simply merciful with Hezekiah. He's patient. He's patient with Hezekiah even when there's a lack of faith, just like he's patient with us when we have a lack of faith. Verse 9, Isaiah answered, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? So not only does he get his sign, but he gets to pick from a couple options, it might seem here. And the way that it would naturally occur as the sun would set. OK, so here are the steps and they're Ahaz's steps. So his father Ahaz probably built them as the sun moved across the sky and it started to come down over here, the shadow would start to go down the steps. Okay, that's how it worked naturally. So Hezekiah could request that the shadow like keep going down the steps. I don't know, maybe at a faster pace or something to prove that it's from God. Or something really, truly remarkable. The shadow that had already started to go down could go back up the steps in the direction from which it came, which would require the sun actually to move the other way in the sky, or the earth to change course. I know what I'd pick. Verse 10 says, Hezekiah says, "It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps. Rather, have it go back 10 steps." This maybe puts us in mind of the battle that Joshua had with the Amorites. You remember that? I forget what chapter that was in. Joshua went against 5 different Amorite kings. It was this huge battle. And the army was so big, apparently he needed additional time to pull off the win. So what did God do? It says in Joshua chapter 10, that's where it is, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." So in that case, it's like it just stopped, right? In this case, it's going to reverse. But one is as easy for the Lord as the other. And this, the miracle is easier for God to do than for Hezekiah to imagine. It's that way with us too. The miracle is always easier for God to do than for us to imagine. In verse 11, it says, "Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." This is the kind of sign that probably no one would have even thought to request of God. It was essentially a turning back of the clock. And I think there's some symbolism here. The shadow of darkness was descending on Hezekiah's life, and it was turned back. It was a reversal of time, just like the shadow went back. God can do that. Let's remember that. Does anybody here ever lack faith? Do you sometimes start to think, well, it's been a while since I've seen something amazing from God. I guess he's not at work anymore. Anybody ever tempted to think that way besides me? It's easy to do. The miracle is always easier for God to do than for us to imagine. Now, that's no guarantee that God will do it, but we should always pray with faith that he can. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, so that was the first prophecy, that Hezekiah would die. Hezekiah humbled himself. He appealed to God. God, in his kindness, listened. He gave mercy. And now, for the second prophecy, and this one requires a little more context. Verse 12 says, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he heard of Hezekiah's illness." Now, you remember the historical context. Assyria was on the march. They were the dominant world power, but quietly rising up in the east was their eventual rival, Babylon. And it's likely that Merodach-Baladan's visit, their envoy to Jerusalem, was a strategic move on Babylon's part, as much as it was just like a good natured diplomatic visit. Babylon was starting to test this, you know, they were experimenting with resistance toward Assyria. So if they could get, you know, Judah and Jerusalem to join them in that, to be allies, then you kind of spread out Assyria's resources and it makes their success more likely. So the Babylonian prince loads up his camels. He sends his men to Judea. They have a get well card from Baladan himself. The royal family, they bring a gift as well. I don't know what the gift was. It'd be interesting to know. I'm sure it was better than the balloons that you get at the hospital gift shop. Probably, I don't know, maybe gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know. By the time they arrived, King Hezekiah was all better. So they didn't know this, but he was healed. But since they were there, might as well show him around, right? They're going to get the royal tour. Verse 13 says, Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among the treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. What do you think? Is that a good idea? if you're a good student, you might remember last week we read about King Hezekiah bribing Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, by giving him all the gold and silver in the temple, right? And you're probably thinking, wait a minute, there's nothing there to show him. It could be that this we're not in chronological order. Remember, that's something that we want as Western readers. It wasn't important to the author of 1 and 2 Kings. Another possibility is that was just the temple only. But in any case, Hezekiah shows him everything. Nothing of value in the palace or even the whole kingdom, which would include the temple, that they didn't see. Now, why would he do that? What do you think his motivation would be? Many years ago, when our kids were little, Kay and I were invited to the home of a wealthy couple, not in this church, of course, probably not someone you know. We hardly knew them. But immediately upon our visit, the husband toured us through practically every room in the house, showing us his treasures, informing us how much this piece of furniture cost and this piece of artwork cost. He told us what kind of cars he drove and the expensive vacations that he had been on. It was kind of like, I don't know, you remember Father of the Bride, where Steve Martin, you know, like he goes to the bathroom and he sees the checkbook laying there on the desk and he can't help himself, so he picks it up. And yeah, except I think that if I was curious enough to know, he would have gladly showed me. I mean, it was awkward. The whole visit was very uncomfortable for us. And after leaving, I pondered that visit because it was unlike anything I had ever experienced. And I didn't want to assume anything about his heart, but I couldn't explain his behavior apart from the motivation of pride. My suspicion was confirmed not too long after that. This man claimed to be a Christian brother, and I became aware of a serious sin in his life. And not like I wanted to do this, but I just felt like I needed to sit down with him and talk and maybe give him some encouragement. And made him very angry. He immediately got upset with me. He actually acknowledged what he was doing, but claimed that for him it wasn't really sin. It would have been sin for others, but not him. He was very angry. He's never spoken to me again since that day. Pride. Pride. Any pride in this room? Any pride in my heart or in yours? What was the motivation for Hezekiah in showing off all the treasures of the palace? Can we explain his behavior apart from the motivation of pride? I think that's very hard to do, especially when we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. Read about that already. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. So we know that Hezekiah, for all the good things that we can say about him, and we can say a lot of good things about him, we know that he struggled with pride. Maybe like so many of us, right? Pride is a lie. Pride makes a claim that is not true. And pride is theft. Do you know that? It diverts attention from God and onto man. It gives glory to the undeserving at the expense of the deserving. Pride is theft. Consider a great athlete. He breaks through tackles. He jukes his way past the safety. He outruns the cornerback, makes a touchdown. He gets in the end zone, and what's he do? He pounds his chest, does a little dance. Right? You've seen it? What's he saying? Who gave him those legs? Who gave him those arms? Who, when he was a little fetus, made sure that everything was developing properly so that he could use his arms and his legs? Who gave him his agility? Who causes, even in that very moment, who sustains him and allows everything to work? Isn't it God? Is there any room for boasting? You know, sometimes you'll see an athlete, get into the end zone. I think Barry Sanders used to do this. He would just, hand the ball off to the ref. Sometimes you'll see him point up to the sky. I hope that means what I think it means. But too often you see the dance, right? I think there's pride in all of us. We can look at that on TV and say, "Oh, that's disgusting." But what do we do? Where's the pride in our hearts? Is it there? When a man like Hezekiah shows off his wealth, who gave him his wealth? Where did he get it? Somebody could say, "Well, I worked hard for it." Who gave you the hands with which to work hard? Or somebody could say, "I was very disciplined. I made good choices. I was smart." Who gave you your mind to even think about those choices? Is it not ultimately God that deserves the glory? And isn't pride a form of theft? Now, if you're skeptical of that statement, try this little thought experiment. Think of someone who's very smart, very creative, very capable, very innovative. Maybe think of Elon Musk, right? Put Elon Musk in an empty room. Stick him there for 5 years. Nothing in that room. At the end of those 5 years, what's he created? What does he have to show? What has he gained? You see, everything we gain in life is because of what God has already given us. Pride is theft. Pride is a lie. Hezekiah opened up his storeroom. He showed the Babylonians all his treasures. He was full of pride, and God disciplined him for it. Thankfully, in 2 Chronicles 32, where we go to get the rest of the story, a lot of times we do learn that he repented of his pride and God forgave him. But the damage, as we will see, was already done. Now, it's not simply pride, but it's also foolishness. And those two often go together. Some scholars have suggested that here in our text, we have an intentional contrast between King Solomon and King Hezekiah. You remember when the Queen of Sheba traveled all that distance, and that would have been northern Africa. She came all the way to see King Solomon because she had heard about him, and she brought gifts. And when she got there, she saw all the treasures of the kingdom, and she heard his wisdom, and she was impressed. And she said, "I've heard all these stories, but I didn't even hear half of it." And she basically said, "You're the wisest man in all the earth." And here envoys come from Babylon. And when Solomon's descendant, Hezekiah, shows them all of his treasures, it only confirmed to them that he was a fool. Who would do this? And they took mental note. They took a mental inventory, you might say. And they went back to Babylon and they reported all that was there in Jerusalem for the taking. Hezekiah is going to be rebuked for his foolishness. Verse 14 says, "Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, 'What did those men say? Where did they come from?' 'From a distant land,' Hezekiah replied. 'They came from Babylon.' The prophet asked, 'What did they see in your palace?' 'They saw everything in my palace,' Hezekiah said. 'There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them.'" I wonder if he's starting to catch on here. Am I in trouble? "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. We're going to see that in a few weeks in chapter 25. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's another hard word. How will Hezekiah respond to this hard word? We've seen that he's a man of prayer. We've seen this on several occasions. He's a man of prayer. You remember the story of Eli and his sons, and you remember the story of when Samuel got this word from the Lord. God had spoken to him in the night. And so Eli calls him in. He says, "Don't hide from me anything. I want to know it all." And so he puts some pressure on Samuel, the boy. "What did God tell you?" And Samuel says, "Those wicked sons of yours, Hophni and Phinehas, God's going to judge you. You didn't ever restrain them. He's going to judge your house. And the sin of your house will never, ever be atoned for." And what has always stuck out to me in that story was Eli's response. He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Now, this kind of thing sounds really pious, I think, but I think it's cover for spiritual apathy. What should have Eli have done at that point? He should have torn his clothes. He should have wept before God. He should have cried out. He should have pleaded with his sons to repent and turn back. He should have warned them. Eli should have poured out all of his spiritual energy, having received that word from God. Hezekiah's response might remind us a little bit of Eli's response. Look at verse 19. It says, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" What kind of response is that? Two prophetic pronouncements in this chapter. One concerning Hezekiah himself, and we saw how the king, when the prophecy, when the hard word was about him, how eager he was to do something about it, to cry out to God, that God would relent. And the second prophecy against the nation. And in this latter case, the king has forgotten how to appeal to God. Let me ask you, what would have happened if Hezekiah would have responded this way the first time? When Isaiah came to him and said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you're going to die, you're not going to recover." And he would have said, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." What would have happened then? Why such a different response? Hezekiah already knew that God was the kind of God who intervenes. A God who listens to a man who humbles himself and prays. What should have he done? Should he not have torn his clothes? Should he not have cried out to God? Should he not have wept? For all the good things that we could say about Hezekiah, and there's a lot we could say about him. He had a problem with pride, and here we see he had a problem with, we could say, maybe some selfishness and some apathy. I think that's how to interpret his reply. Spiritual apathy is a sin. Very quick to cry out to God when his own neck is on the line. Not so quick to cry out to God when it's others, when it's future generations. And I'm going to say this. This is not how we are to live our lives. Hezekiah is a great role model in many ways. But this is not how we are called to live our lives. We have a better role model for that. We have an example. Since the split of the kingdom, you remember, you recall back when Solomon died and the kingdom split, you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We've just had this ongoing saga of wicked kings, right? And some of them are good. Some of them kind of turn things back in the right direction for a little while. But haven't we longed for a man like Hezekiah? Last week when we saw chapter 18 and 19, how he just loved the Lord, he served the Lord, he destroyed the high places, and we're like, yes, finally! Does anybody else get that? Like, I used to cheer for football. Now I cheer for other things. Like it's exciting to see a king like this. We've longed for a king like this, one who loves the Lord sincerely, one who follows him in obedience. But now, having encountered him, we're disillusioned to find that he is a sinner like the rest. A faithful king, all things considered, but not the perfect king that Israel needed. Take heart, such a king is coming. Such a king was promised. From David's line, from Hezekiah himself, in fact, will arise a king who will not fail to make intercession for his people. And you know the king of whom I speak. The king, when his neck is on the line, is not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. He's thinking about future generations. He's thinking about you and me. He will cry out to God on their behalf. The humble king, the selfless king, he's coming for Israel, and he has come, and he's coming again. And shouldn't we devote ourselves to such a king?